The reading is from Ruth, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, and can be found on page 267 of the Pew Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people."
So we're continuing on in Ruth at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women explained, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. And you might like to turn back to the book of Ruth in the Bibles, page 267. By the end of January, the Bibles will probably fall open at Ruth, but might be unfamiliar territory, as I said, at the moment. So let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you might occupy our hearts, that you might own us in every part, and that you would reign supreme in our lives. And we pray that you might do that through the wonderful gift of your words in this book of Ruth. Please, Heavenly Father, open up our ears, our eyes, our minds and our hearts, that we might receive good things from you, blessings from you in your words, that help us to know you, to love you, to delight in you, and to follow after your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Well, I wonder. Said before, sort of warmly disposed to the Book of Ruth. It's a nice short. It's always an advantage, isn't it? Four chapters. You can read through it. It's very easy. It's a lovely story. It's a love story. It's a bit of a romance, I guess. There's a bit of intrigue in it. There's wonderful relationships, not just between Ruth and Boaz, who get married, obviously towards the end of the book and have a baby, but also between Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law. It's just so many positives in it. It is technically a comedy, not because it's funny, but comedies, as opposed to tragedies, are a smile on their face because they end on a high. That's the sort of technical definition of a comedy, the humour is optional. And Ruth very much ends on a high, doesn't it? If you are to read through, you'll see there's just a taste of what's to come at the end of the Book of Ruth, as it ends with, maybe not the most excitingly, a genealogy, i.e. a list of names of fathers and sons. But the last name in that list is very, very exciting, because it is David. David, who will be the greatest of the kings of God's people in the Old Testament, famous for killing Goliath, amongst other things. So Ruth, it's a beautiful story, and it's a really significant story, bridging the gap, taking us from, as we'll see, the chaos of the days of the judges, through to a sort of degree of stability in the days of David and his son Solomon. But we must also remember that it is a true story. It's a real story about real people who lived in a real place, and a time 3,000 years ago or so, speaking of their lives, of what went on. It's not just a sort of parable or an allegory. It's not just a story with some meanings for us to extract and sort of scientifically pull apart. It's a story to be enjoyed. And I hope that'll be our experience over the next few weeks as we read through this lovely book together. We'll see in the main characters all sorts of wonderful and attractive things. It is a sort of wonderful story in the very best of ways, and that hopefully it will fill us with wonder, that we will be full of wonder as we see that the characters in this book, as we get to sort of compare ourselves, I guess, to their lives, and allow them to ultimately point us to the very greatest character who stands behind the whole book, God himself, as he reveals us in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. So that's what we're headed for over the next few weeks. And let's dive in to chapter one, because it certainly doesn't begin as a comedy. In fact, it begins with this tragic sequence of events in verses 1 to 5. As I said, chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. And if we'd been reading through the Bible story, the very last verse that we'd read at the end of the book of Judges is this. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, just probably the opposite page to where you're seeing Ruth. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit because there was no king. There not being a king seems to be a problem. And people basically live their lives as they want to. They don't live for God, the one true king. There's no human king to help them to relate to God the king. And therefore, everybody is making up life as they go along. Maybe that sounds a little bit familiar to our world today. It's the essence of sin, isn't it? But this is God's people. This is God's people who should have revealed what it's like to the world. They are living in these dark days of the judges. And we focus in, don't we? We focus in on this one man, Elimelech, and his family. We hear that there's a famine on the land. A famine on the land. And again, in the Old Testament, we need to be aware these details have some significance. The writer isn't telling us that just because it happened. But as we think of the book of Judges and what a famine might mean, the book of Judges is marked by this cycle. God's people would commit idolatry. They'd turn away from God and start worshipping other gods. God would allow them to be able to the nation. and be oppressed, be slaves, be put under the rule of another. They would then cry out to God in prayer after a number of years. And God graciously would send a deliverer, judge, a savior, a rescuer to restore peace to the land for a number of years. That's the cycle that the book of Judges has gone wrong. It's gradually gone down and down as well. If you read the book of Judges, it gets more and more chaotic. The judges get more and more suspect in their sort of characters and natures. The wheels are somewhat coming off. So as we read the time of Judges and there's a famine, this is probably because God's people have once again turned away from him. And God is bringing one of the judgments of his word on his people. He said, if you turn away from me, one of the judgments I will bring is famine, as well as foreign nations to come and oppress you. Often the two obviously would be combined. There's a famine in the land, potentially God's judgment for turning away from him. And how does this man, Elimelech, respond to that? Does he cry to God for deliverance, as the pattern of judges should be? No. He packs his bags and follows the food to Moab, doesn't he? He gets it, his wife and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and his wife Naomi, and off they all go. They leave the promised land behind and head off to Moab. On one level, you might say that's sensible. If there's a famine in the land and not far away, and there's food, well, surely he's just looking out for his family, looking out for their future. By the ways of this world, in a world where everyone does as they see fit, Elimelech's decision might make a lot of sense. But again, as we take a step back and think about the significance of the decision, they're leaving Bethlehem. Now, at this stage in the Bible story, it doesn't have the wonderful connotations that we're obviously all warm with, having just celebrated Christmas and sung carols like our little town of Bethlehem. But Bethlehem's name means, I don't know if you know this, it means house of food. Bethel is house of God. Bethlehem is house of food. Or you could say the bread basket. They're walking away from what God promises to be the bread basket to a foreign land. They're walking away from the place of blessing, where God's promises should be fulfilled. That old promise he gave to Abraham that we saw in that little overview of the story so far. They're walking away from all that, turning their back, not just on God, but on his provision for them, thinking that they're going to get something better elsewhere. Maybe that resonates sometimes with our hearts as well. It's so easy to question God, isn't it, when life doesn't go according to our plans, and to think maybe, well, we just have to go alone, we have to work it out for ourselves, and we stop trusting him and turn to our own means. We can do that individually, we can do that in our families, we can do that as a church family as well. And it becomes all the more serious when we think of the history of Moab in the Bible so far, because to put it bluntly, it is not a good place. Moab came about from when Lot slept with his daughter, incest, and Moab was the son of one of those daughters, and the people of Moab came from that union. So it didn't have a good start. And then in the book of Numbers, when God's people were wandering through the wilderness, it was King Balak, the king of Moab, who tried to enlist the help of Balaam the prophet to curse God's people. And that's the story with the donkey in it, if that rings any bells for you. And although Balaam couldn't curse God's people, but could only bless them, ultimately, Balaam did devise a plan by which God's people could be brought down. He said to Balak, just send the attractive Moabite women in, and they will seduce the Israelite men and cause them to turn away from their gods and worship your gods. And that is exactly what happened. The Israelite men took Moabite wives. Already beginning to ring a bit of a bell for later in the story. And they were seduced away supremely from God. And then, if we've been reading through the book of Judges, one of the nations who God allowed to overtake his people as punishment and judgment on them was the nation of Moab under the obese king Eglon, with the very comic incident with Ehud, the judge, who rescued them from him. So, I mean, so far in the Bible story, Moab is a place associated with any good thing, any kind of blessing, but as a place of curse and judgment, of walking away from God, ignoring him. And that is exactly where Elimelech goes, seemingly blissfully ignorant of that track record. Places are important in the Old Testament. Yes, this is the story of exactly what happened. But they're walking away from blessing. That is when we walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ and the path that he says for us to take, to follow him, the narrow path, yes. But that is the path of blessing, of knowing him rightly. And therefore, maybe we shouldn't be surprised when very early in the story, tragedy falls. First, Elimelech dies in Moab, seemingly quite quickly after they get there. But Naomi and the two boys don't seem to learn the lesson, and they keep walking away, don't they? Pressing further on into their rebellion against him. As the two boys marry those Moabite women, revisiting the sins of their fathers, you might say. But it doesn't get any better for them, does it? As tragically, both Mahlon and Chilion die there too. You say Naomi is left in a foreign land, bereaved of her husband, her two boys. She's been in Moab at least 10 years. Life back in Bethlehem, Judah, probably seems a long, 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 long way away. A dim and distant memory. Maybe even what is worse, she now has these two Moabite daughters-in-law, to worry about as well. What is she to do? Well, it's a pretty downbeat start to the story, isn't it? But don't worry, things do get better. And that begins pretty much straight away, doesn't it, as we enjoy the rest of chapter 1, as we see a costly decision of faith, a costly decision of faith in verses 6 to 18. The story turns, doesn't it, in verse 6, as we hear the first mention of God in the story. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Maybe the people of God had brought a rescuer, a judge, into the land. And so peace and stability, prosperity and blessing had come back to the land. Maybe that was the means of this happening. But one way or another, God intervenes, or to be more precise, the Lord intervenes. The Lord, that wonderful name for God that speaks of the faithful, kind, generous, covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises and is full of grace and mercy and loving kindness. He steps into the story. And he causes Naomi to reconsider her options. Earlier they had followed the food from Bethlehem, the breadbasket, to Moab. Now Naomi sees something of the error. It's hard to work out. It gives us no indication, really, of the motivation for her decision. But there's food, isn't there, certainly? There's food back in the promised land again. And so she makes ready to depart back to Judah, back to her homeland with her two daughters-in-law. But suddenly she realizes what she's asking of them. She's asking these two women, Orpah and Ruth, who had been married to her boys, to commit to a decidedly unknown and shaky future. You may have wondered sort of what those details were all about in verses 11 to 14. So at 11 to 13, as Naomi speaks about the need to provide sons and husbands and things like that, that's just part of the, what's written in God's words, that if one brother died and left a widow, then another brother in the family was to take on that widow, to provide for the family line, to provide sons to have their place in the land. Well, Naomi goes through the theoretical application of that. She has no more sons. Both the boys have died. Even if she got pregnant that night and had sons, it would be years before they were old enough to marry Orpah and Ruth, before they could fulfill that duty and have children of their own. And by then, Orpah and Ruth would probably be too old to have their own children. Naomi's painting a pretty bleak picture for life back in the promised land, the land of blessing for these two women. Well, Orpah is convinced at the second time of asking, isn't she? And she understandably returns home to that which she knows. But for Ruth, it's a different decision, isn't it? And this moment in the chapter is of great significance. There's a real decision to be made for both these women. Well, Orpah, she turns back. But Ruth, even as Naomi presses her a third time, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Ruth is determined to stick with Naomi. Her response is one ultimately of faith. Naomi has shown, according to the sort of visible future, according to the worldly way of thinking, there's not many prospects for Ruth back in Judah. But Ruth clearly sees something else in all of this, or maybe should I say someone else. Again, we don't know what has been passed on to Ruth and Orpah by Naomi and Elimelech and Ammon and Chilion, of the stories of their God, of all that was there of God's working through the scriptures up to this point. But she's clearly got to know something of Naomi's God, hasn't she? And so she makes this hugely costly decision, giving up so much, her people, her place to live, her home, her culture, her way of life, her God. Ultimately, she is giving up everything on the basis of, well, as far as Naomi is concerned, nothing. But as far as Ruth is concerned, clearly something and someone. As Dave read it, I wonder if you were struck by some of those words. Your people will be my people and your God my God, Ruth says to Naomi. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord's deal with me be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. I wonder exactly what Ruth meant by those words. Maybe it was just a way of showing utter commitment. But I just wonder whether it speaks of a hope that there is something beyond death. But she is making a commitment to Naomi that will take them through the whole of this life and to the life beyond. She has got to know something of this wonderful covenant promise-keeping God who is faithful. Where she has no reason to trust Naomi, she does have reason to trust him. Her faith seems to be based in him, rather than in Naomi and anything that she might offer, certainly. Throughout the second half of this chapter, or verses 6 to 22, the word turn or return or bring back or any of those little phrases that our Bibles use is exactly the same in the original. 12 times the same word is used. And the question, the decision time is, which way will you turn? Orpah, will she turn back? She turned back away from the promised land. away from goodness and blessing and all good things. Ruth, she turns towards. And you could almost say that this chapter says that Ruth returns to Judah, to Bethlehem, to the promised land, to God himself. And you'll say, well, but Ruth's never been there. She's from Moab. How can she be said to return to those things? Well, again, it's a wonderful picture of the good news of Jesus Christ for us. Because that is always rightly and truly coming home. Coming home to Jesus. Even if we have never known him before. Even if we've never known anything of him. Even if we've never experienced anything of his teachings. If we've never been to church. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our place of blessing, is to come home. It is the purpose for which we are made, to know our God as he reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus says to all, come to me. Come to me. And so you could say that that is what Ruth is doing. She is coming home to God, the one who created her, and the one who in her future descendants will redeem her as well. Will bring her that life now and life that takes her through death. She is truly returning home. Yes, it's costly for us. Much important in this world that she is giving up. But it is the good and wise and right decision. And so as we start this little book of Ruth, the challenge is, have we come home in this way? Have we come home to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? We just celebrated the wonderful season of Christmas, haven't we? Where Jesus left his home to come into this world. And that is supremely a rescue mission that he might take us home to himself. And one day he might come and collect us up and take us to our final heavenly home, the new creation. Is that your future? Is that your experience of God? Have you come home to him? Because if you haven't, there is nothing more important. It is a decision we must all make. Orpah, well, she turns away. She thinks she's going home by going back to her old life. She'd experienced, I guess, the same as Ruth had of God's people and God's word and God's promises as they're talked together around the family dinner table. But she had decided it wasn't for her. And she'd walked away. She'd turned her back on God and his promises and his blessings and his people and his place. But Ruth, no, she had turned towards him. Have we come home to God through Jesus Christ? If not, well, this morning is a great morning to do that. Why wait? Ruth made that decision, didn't she? Just requires crying out to him and asking Jesus to come into your life, to take you to himself. Coming to him, acknowledging our sin as we've all done in that prayer of confession. And coming home to the life for which we were created. If you want to know more about that, do come and grab me at the end. But I guess many of us here this morning will have already come home in that once and for all sense. Well, the chapter's not finished yet, is there? We've seen Ruth and her decision, but the last few verses now focus us on Naomi. And third, we see a severe mercy from God, a severe mercy from God in the last verses of the chapter. As Naomi and Ruth, understandably, there's a stir. Is that Naomi? Is that Naomi? I mean, I don't know how much she'd aged in these 10 plus years. So whether they're literally, is that Naomi? And they can't quite tell. Or they know it's Naomi, and they just can't quite believe that she's back because they've heard nothing for so long. Where's her husband, Elimelech? Is Mahlon and Kilian? Who's that written with her? She looks like a foreigner. She looks like a Moabitess. Naomi explains herself, doesn't she, in verse 20. Harrowing words. Don't call me Naomi, meaning pleasant, as the footnote will tell you, or even sweet, she told them. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. My life has gone from being sweet and pleasant to bitter, from being full to empty, from being blessed to cursed, from being full of light to darkness. That's the beginning of the chapter, isn't it? Naomi is aware that God is at work, isn't she? And she's not turning her back completely on God. But all she can see of God's hand is that he is bringing misfortune, that he is afflicting her. She sees God's hand, yes, at work, but she misinterprets it. She misunderstands what God is doing. She can see nothing good, only pain and heartache, and we might well sympathize with her. It's very understandable from what we've seen so far in the story. And yet, in what she says, there is something missing. Or should I say, there is someone missing. The woman standing next to her. Naomi only has eyes for herself, for her own troubles and sorrows, for her own bitter experience and affliction. She is completely forgetting Ruth. Ruth's decision of costly faith. But Ruth could have easily left her to return home completely alone and bereft. Maybe Naomi thinks that Ruth isn't much help at this time. Well, actually, God is going to amazingly, miraculously, you might say, bring about a great reversal. A wonderful turnaround. This is where the comedy begins, as it were, where the frown is replaced with a smile from on high. And it is all through Ruth's decision, isn't it? Maybe Naomi could learn a thing or two from Ruth, because his fingerprints are all over this. Verse 22 draws it to a close, doesn't it? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Naomi may have forgotten Ruth, but the writer of the book hasn't at all. And just drops in that wonderful little detail. We left Bethlehem back at the beginning of the chapter, didn't we? In a famine. And now at the end of this chapter, the green shoots of life are peeking through. The barley harvest is beginning. Bethlehem is returning to what it should be. The place of food, the bread basket. It's a wonderful note of anticipation, a good cliffhanger to end the chapter, to bring us back next week, as it were. God is at work. And as he always promises, God is at work for good. And in Naomi's life, it is what you might call a severe mercy. She, along with her husband, walked away from God, walked away from everything of him and his goodness and his blessing, his place, his people. And now she is back. And why? Well, ultimately, verse 6, because the Lord came to the aid of his people and brought food to the land. It is the Lord who has brought her back to himself. And maybe that's a wonderful message that we need to hear. As we seek to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives are complicated and messy and full of all sorts of things that can cause us to feel more bitter than sweet and more afflicted than blessed. Well, I don't know what might be going on in your life at the moment. Certainly in the Church of England, it feels to me very much like that is what is going on at the moment. It hasn't been a happy few weeks thinking about such things, even with the joy of Christmas to focus on. How can we As the people of God, like Naomi, as believers in God and his promise to us, we know through the Lord Jesus Christ, learn from these things. And every bit as much as Ruth had a decision to make, Naomi had a decision to make too. Maybe reluctantly, maybe not for all the best of reasons, but she did return, didn't she? If we're drifting, if we're coasting, Jesus continues to cry out to us, return to me. Words, I stand at the door and knock. Open up the door to me, and I will come and eat with you. Actually, first and foremost, written to Christians. Well, we maybe begin to shut him out of our lives, or we think we have to make our own way, as Elimelech and Naomi did. And maybe we just need to open up the door of our hearts once again to the Lord Jesus and allow him to have full reign, full control over our life, as we'll see Naomi learning to do. Maybe we've been distracted by the things that this world promises, like Elimelech and his decision to walk away. But, well, look where his decisions leave him. Ultimately disappointed, certainly. The world offers much, doesn't it? Promises much. Supremely delivers little, because true blessing is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing him, even in the midst of sufferings and afflictions, of heaviness in our lives, of things not turning out as we want them to. It is better for Naomi to feel afflicted and be in Bethlehem than to feel like all is well and living in Moab. And for those particularly discouraged and suffering, feeling that emptiness and bitterness, well, there is nothing better than to maybe take Naomi's words and just tweak them slightly. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Show me your way, O Lord, as I guess the psalmist might cry out, King David, who will be Ruth's great-great-grandson. Show me your way. Show me what you are doing in the midst of this. Show me how you are at work, providing for us in ways that maybe we don't fully understand, find hard to accept and appreciate, which we can trust because we know God's heart, because he has shown us what he is like in Jesus, our only hope. Well, that's Ruth chapter 1. We look forward to developments next week, but let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonderful story of the Bible, full of so many smaller stories that just ooze with your goodness and kindness, with your love and mercy, with your grace and even with your discipline of us when we question you, when we doubt you, when we walk away from you. Please, Heavenly Father, whatever it is that we are needing this morning, whether it is encouragement or challenge, whether it is to open the door of our hearts for the first time or for the millionth, whether it is just to keep going with you, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, would you work this in us? Would we make today, yet again, another costly decision of faith, to walk by that faith and not by sight, to turn from the world's ways and trust in your ways, and so to know you better in the midst of whatever circumstances we walk through. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.